We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. We will read the whole chapter. The text for the sermon will be the first five verses, so pay close attention to those verses. This again is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' preeminent sermon on the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 7, this is the Word of God. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? And how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one of you, every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. There ends our reading of the inspired and infallible Word of God. May God bless the reading of this Word to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text before us this morning, which is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, especially Matthew 7, verse 1, is often abused. It might be one of the most abused verses in all of the Scriptures. most misinterpreted, most misapplied, and there's really two ways in which this can happen. On the one side, there's a ditch, and on the other side, there's a ditch, and they're both wrong interpretations and inappropriate and ungodly applications. On the one side, there is the interpretation of Matthew 7, verse 1, which takes that verse all by itself without any context and without any consideration of the rest of the scriptures, and holds up the command, "Judge not," as the banner for life. And the banner of "judge not" becomes the banner of the idol god of tolerance, which says that everyone must stay out of everyone else's business at all times, no matter what. And we may never make a judgment on the behavior or the conduct of others that it is either sinful or right. "Judge not" is the banner of tolerance, and it's highly celebrated in the world today. And so that makes its way into the church in many different ways, and not just today, but this has always made its way into the church in one way or another. And the idea is that we may never judge. We must keep everything to ourselves. We may not judge the truth versus the lie. It's really just postmodernism. Is there even any truth? We don't even know what is truth. We can't judge sinful behavior. We don't know the heart. Therefore, we must never judge. And if we would judge someone, then we would therefore be immediately condemned as one who judges. That's not true, children. We must judge, and we'll see in this body of the sermon that we must judge. This is when the culture of love wins enters into the church, and love wins likes the idea of holding up "judge not" as the banner and misapplying that for its own agenda. We're not immune to that as Protestant Reformed people. On the other side, there's another ditch. It's equally dangerous and erroneous, and that takes Matthew 7, verse 1, and understands that there are places in Scripture where we are commanded to judge, and then the reader and the interpreter who falls into this other ditch says he doesn't really mean that at all, or he just ignores Matthew 7, verse 1 and says, "We may judge." And someone says, "But be careful, brother, judge not, that ye be not judged." Remember what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, and the individual would reply, "Nope, that doesn't mean we mayn't judge. We may judge." And so we just press on, in the same way we've always judged. And we don't even hear what the Lord Jesus says. We don't take His warning. We don't hesitate at every occasion that we have to judge before us. The Lord sets before us in the Sermon on the Mount the way of wisdom, the law of wisdom in His kingdom, which is between those two ditches, which takes into account that there is a judgment. There are many judgments that must be made, which we honor God by making, and at the same time takes the serious warning of the Lord Jesus Christ, which says, "Judge not that ye be not judged," and has pause before we make a judgment on anyone else for anything at all. The middle way, it's not balanced for the sake of balance. There are many things that, from a human perspective, that the Bible teaches that aren't balanced. This is balanced and biblical because it's the way that Jesus sets forth and our God sets forth in His Word. It's a warning and a prohibition against a certain kind of judging, especially the judging of the hypocrite, which is born out of the root of self-righteousness and a false sense of moral superiority. It's a warning to every one of us individually this morning. The Word of God comes to us as Nathan the prophet came to David, and He will address every single one of our hearts and say, "Thou art the man." We are the hypocrites that our Lord Jesus Christ is addressing in this morning hour. Not one of us. Every one of us. The temptation for us as we hear this word, even as I preach the word, is that We're wondering, even as the Lord Jesus Christ says, judge not, judge not. That we're hoping, that we're thinking, I hope somebody else is listening. I hope another individual is listening to this word. I hope this person that I know is listening. I hope whoever that person is listening. Really, in that, we're almost making a judgment as a hypocrite, because we're not looking at ourselves and seeing that the very sins of not loving the brother we are all guilty of. So we consider ourselves. It's addressed to us. His questions are directed to me. His condemnation falls on me. His instruction is for me. His warning is what I need. Let every one of us hear the word in that way. Judge not that ye be not judged. Judge not that ye be not judged. From the text, we take that as our theme. The first, the idea. The second, the importance. And third, the instruction of this text. Judge not that ye be not judged, especially that as the main heading of the text. Judging is not just to hold a private opinion about something. It's not just to have a thought in your mind, although we will be held accountable for those thoughts before the judgment seat of God. But the judgments that are in mind are like the judgments that are made in a courtroom by an official earthly judge who has a case before him, who has a defendant who is accused of some crime. And the judge must make a judgment, and he must make a judgment whether or not the defendant is innocent or guilty. And he must therefore express the judgment to other people. Especially, he must express it to the individual who is accused of the crime, and he must express it to those who have accused him of the crime. Privately held opinions are, in some sense, yes, they are judgments, and God will judge us for them. But especially in mind now, based on the context, are those judgments that are expressed to other people, that are made public. Not public for everyone, but public in the sense that we publicize them to a particular individual or individuals. Whenever we make judgments in the negative, there are positive judgments. This is good. This is bad. Whenever we make judgments in the negative, there's always sin involved. And whenever we make judgments in the negative there are always persons involved. It is not something that can truly be done unless we're speaking purely hypothetically. We cannot judge sin without recognizing that sin is committed by persons. There are always people involved, persons involved, that are liable on account of the sins that they are being judged for. When the text says, judge not, this may not be understood as a prohibition of every judgment of persons in sinful behavior, in speech or in conduct. It is the Christian's duty to make judgments. And in the office of all believers, the members of Christ's church share in the office of Christ as our sovereign King and judge. And in that office of every believer, we are authorized to make judgments in the manner and in the way and according to the standard that Christ has set up for his kingdom. Christian parents must make judgments of their children, whether they are being good or evil. And when there is evil in our children, we judge them and we discipline them and we correct them and we reprove them. Christian brothers and sisters are called to identify sinful words and behavior and address it in love, one to another, with the persons involved. And Christ himself spelled out the procedure for that in Matthew 18. We go first to the brother. Then, if necessary, if there's no repentance, we take two or three witnesses. And then, if necessary, we bring it to the church. And in bringing it to the church, we bring it to the highest court, because it is the court of Jesus Christ. And the church, Christ through the church, makes a judgment on the matter. Christians are not called to walk around with blinders on. We are not called to live as though everything is a gray area. Well, it's nothing's black and white. Nothing's true or false. Nothing's right or wrong. Everything is kind of fluid. And therefore, who am I to judge? I don't know their circumstances. Maybe they're dealing with this or they're dealing with that. And there's a refusal to acknowledge that sin is sin, because God is God. We must acknowledge that sin is sin and deal with it as such. The Christian life is not to be lived alone on an island. The Christian life is a covenantal life in the context of a congregation, and we live in a community, a covenant community. And if there is to be pleasant, harmonious, holy fellowship in a church full of depraved sinners, then there needs to be judgments made amongst ourselves, in which sin is lovingly, meekly addressed for the glory of God and for the good of our brothers and sisters. The text and the context both allude to judgments that must be made. The text includes a command at the end of verse 5. After we address, the hypocrite addresses himself in his own beam, then Jesus says, "And then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." In other words, there is a judgment to be made with a certain procedure after self-examination, but there is a judgment to be made. Jesus explains what he means by "judge not that ye be not judged" with those words. Verse 6 of Matthew 7 requires judgments. We have to judge whether someone in their nature is a dog or a pig. If they're going to devour us, if we put some pearl of truth before us and tear us apart, then the way of wisdom and the law of the kingdom is you don't cast your pearls before swine. Because, not because they're swine and we don't think they're worthy of it, but because they're going to tear us apart. We have to make a judgment. Verses 15 and 16 refer to a very important judgment that every one of God's people must make. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." We have to judge preachers. We have to judge teachers. We must judge them by their fruits, whether they have a good root or a bad root, whether they are bringing the truth or bringing lies and deceit. Is the doctrine they express true or false? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, and he said, "I trust that ye know that we are not reprobates." In other words, that we are approved, that you judge us approved by what we bring you. And then he exhorts them, "Now see that you are approved. Examine yourselves to see that ye are in the faith." Proverbs 9 verse 8 shows us that judgments are the way of wisdom. "Rebuke a wise man and he will love thee." Proverbs 27 verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." The godly man fears God, would rather have someone as his friend who judges him than someone who just flatters him and looks past his sin all the time. Beloved congregation, judge me. Judge me. In all seriousness, judge my life. Judge my ministry, my doctrine. If there is a fault in me, it needs to be removed for my good, for our good, for the glory of God. Judge me. Bring it to me, that I may cast out whatever beam is in my eye. It will wound me, but it will be good for me, and God will be glorified. judge one another. Let our fellowship be rooted not in the fact that we turn a blind eye to one another's faults, but let our fellowship be truly holy and truly loving. And at times, God is glorified when we patiently bear with the weaknesses and faults of our neighbors. And at other times, God is glorified, and it is necessary when we lovingly and meekly go and address the fault of the brother, carefully and patiently bringing them to repentance. Sanctified judgments are good, pleasing to God. The basics of sanctified judgment, first of all, they must be made on the basis of the Word of God. That is the standard for all of our judgments, that alone. And we must not make judgments based on our own opinions. We must not make judgments based on what we would like selfishly. We must make judgments based on the Word of God. We must have the right motivation, which also is governed by God's Word. The primary motivation is the glory of God, and the second, which is like unto that primary motivation, is love for the neighbor, and especially the desire to gain the brother, to save him and to help him. And the manner of our judging one another is governed by that same principle of love. When we address sin and a sinner, we must do so in which we adhere to the law as we address it and the principles of God's Word, loving God and loving our neighbor. This must especially keep in mind that the principle of love has a high regard for the person and his name and his honor and his reputation. And so in hope of sincere repentance and full restoration, we keep it small and we address him personally. And only if necessary do we bring it to others. Only if necessary do we bring it to the church. If the manner in which we address sin leads the brother or sister to be unduly shamed or unjustly accused, we have not yet fulfilled the law of love. But yet we must judge in love for the glory of God. We must judge for the good of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Then we come to the other side and we see Jesus Christ exhorting us, commanding us, as our King, judge not. What kind of judging then is prohibited by our Lord Jesus Christ? You can consider it along three lines. First of those three is our Lord forbids hypocritical judging. Hypocritical judging. That's the word that he uses. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Thou hypocrites. Hypocritical judging is what Jesus had in mind. Then also the illustration reveals that same idea of hypocrisy. When we bring this illustration to life, children, it is quite a picture. It is almost comical, and it is almost ridiculous, and from a certain point of view, it is, because it is making a point that the hypocrite, when he or she judges others, he or she is almost comical and almost ridiculous. The illustration is that there are two brothers. Both of them have something in their eye, but one of them rises up, stands up, and he sees in his brother's eye, maybe he's looking closely, maybe he's standing far away, but he sees and he goes to the individual, his brother, someone who's close to him, someone he knows, and he says, let me pull out. He beholds the mote that is in his brother's eye, and he wants to pull the mote out of his eye. A mote is a sliver. It's a little twig. Think of the tiniest little shaving of wood that you can think of. And imagine it in someone's eye, and then you can imagine it's painful and it's dangerous and you need to get it out. It's very, very, very small. Now the brother who's making this judgment, who sees this little sliver, at the very same moment as he is making this judgment, he has a beam in his eye. A beam is a log. It's a tree. Can you imagine, children, a tree sticking out of your eye or my eye, and you're walking about and the tree limb is swinging here, there, and everywhere. You can't hardly move anywhere, and everybody's looking at you and saying, "Look at the tree in your eye, brother." But he doesn't do anything with it. He just leaves it there. He ignores it. He doesn't think it's worth his attention. And as he has this big tree in his eye, he's looking about at others for little slivers. See how ridiculous that is? This is hypocrisy. The hypocrite is a proud fool. He deceives himself, thinking that he's above reproach and blameless. The hypocrite wears a mask of piety. He dresses himself up in nice clothes, when in reality, he can't do anything about this beam that is in his eye unless he addresses it head on. He considers himself maybe to be above the law. He considers himself to be the exception to judgment. Perhaps in the context of the church, he has a wrong understanding of his calling in the Christian life, and he has abused the idea of justification by faith. And he thinks, well, there is no need for me to repent, or no need for me to be rid of this sin, since all my sins will be forgiven on the last day. It's an antinomian view. Maybe it's any one of those things, but either way, he stubbornly refuses to either acknowledge sin or repent of sin, and he has no qualms about telling everyone else that they must address their sins. And it's all explained by a self-righteous spirit. He thinks himself or herself to be something of his own accord, and no one else is on his level. So then he can address things how he wants to address things. Hypocritical judging is forbidden by Jesus Christ. The hypocrite is prohibited from judging until he first examines himself and clears himself of his sin. It doesn't mean that if we are guilty of a sin in some way, we have committed a sin, that we may never judge anyone else for that sin. But it means we must first address it in the God-honoring way, and then go with meekness and humility. Secondly, the Lord forbids what another particular kind of hypocrite, which has a hypercritical spirit. Hypercritical. Hyper being above and beyond or excessive. A hypercritical person is a hypocrite. We see this from the command itself. The first words, "judge not." Those are in the present tense. And so the command is, do not be judging. Do not always be judging. Do not constantly be judging. Don't be judging excessively and overabundantly, because you leave yourself exposed constantly, as you are constantly judging, to the danger of making hypocritical judgments. It's also evident from the illustration and the idea of the comparison between the beam and the mote, the log and the sliver. The hypercritical hypocrite is looking for the tiniest little offenses, nitpicking and fault-finding any way that he can, because he likes to do that. He enjoys judging others. He enjoys finding fault in others. Really, the question is, what really must catch our attention as individuals? We must find the beams in ourselves and deal with them. And then we may help others with slivers. The hypercritical hypocrite has an eagle eye for the offenses of others. He concerns himself to be a pious and concerned watchman, but he fails to watch himself with the same diligence. And really, this reality of the hypercritical spirit is explained by a failure to go through that process of self-examination, because that process of self-examination for us is painful, exceedingly painful. And when you never go through self-examination in the process of rooting out something out of your eye or out of your heart or out of your leg, then you don't understand how painful it is. But you can go out and enjoy doing it with others. You got to take that twig out. You got to take that twig out. You got to take this sliver out. And we think we're being very, very helpful. We don't realize that the way that we're doing it and being critical all the time, we're constantly bringing others to know what a painful reality it is that we are sinners and never humbling ourselves before the same standard. It's like the doctor or the surgeon who is quite capable of putting his patients through painful but necessary procedures like a chemotherapy, fails to recognize and test himself to see that he doesn't have the same disease. And in fact, because he never tests himself, his disease develops and he's dying from his disease. If we have fallen into hypercritical tendencies, we are in danger of living a life of hypocrisy. At one point or another, as we find little motes to be remedied everywhere we look, it may be pointed out, either by another man or woman, or by the Lord Jesus Christ, of a giant log in our own eye that we have stubbornly refused to address. If we are always judging others, we have not taken to heart the seriousness of the warning of Jesus in this text. And if we hear this sermon and go home thinking Matthew 7 verse 1 doesn't mean that we can't judge. In fact, it means that we must judge, and therefore I'm not going to change at all and I'm going to continue to judge as I always have. We have not yet heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak to our hearts with authority. We must be given pause with all of our judgments by this word of Jesus Christ. Hypocritical judging, there's hypercritical judging, and then third, by this command and the explanation, the Lord Jesus warns us against any judgment which we would not receive from others. That's explained in the golden rule in verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's the golden rule, but it's really right in our text as well. Verse 2, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. We'll look in more at the explanation of that verse in the second point. But for now, we want to note that we are prohibited from judging in a way and in a manner and with an attitude and with a motivation and a procedure that we would not want others to use with us. So, therefore, we must not judge with an improper approach. We may not judge rashly, rushing to conclusions. We may not judge without hearing someone out and giving them the opportunity to explain what is going on behind the scenes. We may not judge others without being informed of the situation. We may not judge others when the charges have not been proven. We may not make hasty generalizations. This improper approach is forbidden by the ninth commandment, in which the Heidelberg Catechism says that it means that I judge not nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. And then it goes on, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. And also that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. I see a sliver. It needs to be addressed. Wait. Am I seeing clearly? Is there something that I don't know? Something that I don't understand? Something that I'm not privy to know? Gives us pause. And then the procedure, especially with regard to making our judgments known. It's a great temptation to make our judgments known to all the wrong people. We see a sliver. It's time to address it. Hey, brother, did you see that this person has a sliver in their eye? Sister, do you know that this person has a twig that they're dealing with? That's not how we address faults in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Brother, this is what I see. I want to help you. I've come to you first. It's not loving when we gossip or backbite or slander. That's what it really is prohibited. Judgments may not be in the context of gossip or backbite or slander. Any judgment made in that way is an improper judgment, which we would not want to be brought against us. Improper attitudes, unloving, unmerciful, not having the desire to pull out or cast out the twig, but having a desire to drive out the individual. We have no place for them. Improper motivation. We want to serve self or promote self. We want to call attention to the fault rather than remove it. And what we really want is for others to know that we are a diligent watchman. What we really want others to know is that by pointing out this sin in someone else, then others will think of us, well, he's certainly clear of this sin. We would not want to be judged in that way. Hypocritical judging, hypercritical judging, and judging in any manner in which we would not want to be judged. In the second place, we turn to the importance, and there's really four areas of importance that we want to consider, as in all of them in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the Sermon on the Kingdom of God. First of all, there is an importance for every one of us individually as citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven. There is an importance for us individually that we might be warned about continuing in hypocrisy. Thou hypocrite, Jesus says, thou hypocrite, why beholdest thou first cast out the beam out of thy own eye and then see clearly to cast out the others? But then before that, why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye and does not consider the beam in your own eye? Thou hypocrite! Hypocrisy always takes root when there's no self-examination, and thus there's no self-awareness in light of God's truth. And the command of our Lord and King, the law of wisdom, is that any time we are about to judge another, we must examine ourselves for any indwelling sin, but especially the sin that we are addressing. Notice that the twig and the beam, they're both wood. I see a little sin of this nature in my brother's eye. Am I guilty of that sin? We must be kept from hypocrisy by this law. This law of wisdom will guard us from it. We must take this to heart, especially this morning. Sin has been identified, and every one of our eyes from our own sinful heart is tempted to drift about the congregation and wonder, who is it? And look with suspicion upon everyone else. But the word of the Lord for us is that every one of us must turn those eyes upon our own hearts in light of the law of God. And when we find that sin, and we will find that sin, we go to the cross of Christ and repent. We must not be blind as we examine ourselves. The temptation for me is to say, well, I don't make judgments of these people in this situation like other people are making judgments of these people in this situation, when in reality I make judgments about different groups and about different people, and every one of us must see in our hearts where we are making hypocritical judgments. And again, have we drifted? Briefly, a reminder, because I need it. Have we drifted into thinking about, I hope they are listening. No, beloved, I must hear this word and you must hear this word. Every one of us. Even more significant for us individually is that we will be judged according as we have judged others. That's what Jesus says in verse 2. With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. It doesn't mean that if we identify anything as sin in others, if we ever bring someone to a consistory after they've refused our admonitions, or if a church delivers over someone to excommunication, it does not mean that those things necessarily will result in our condemnation. Far from it. When we do things properly and in love and in good order and decency, God is pleased. It means, rather, that if we are unmerciful, rash, if we are harsh, and we have no other reason to respect mercy at the throne of God's justice or from others, but we only may expect divine and perfect justice. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Are you a compassionate person in your relationships with others? And then you may expect others, and even the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that your compassion reflects Him, you may expect to be judged compassionately. The Pharisees set up their own standards. They acquitted themselves and condemned the rest. For their merciless dealings with others, they will receive a judgment without mercy. So also any professing Christian who deals with others in an unloving and unmerciful way might think that he will be acquitted in the last day, but in reality, when he continues impenitently in those unmerciful judgments, it reveals, even to others, if not to himself, that he has not tasted of the grace of God. He has not known the boundless mercy of Jesus Christ, and he's resting in his own self-righteousness. God will render to every man according as his work shall be, whether it be good or evil, and that includes in the works of judgment. There's also the temporal consequences. If we're nitpicking and fault-finding other people all the time, why would we expect others to treat us any differently? The explanation of this relationship between "judge not that ye be not judged" is that not that we are all to be without fault if we expect place in the kingdom of heaven. Far from that. The explanation must be understood in light of impenitence. Those who do not repent of rash, unmerciful, excessively harsh judgments of others demonstrate that they are not in Christ and shall be met with condemnation at the judgment seat of Christ. We're all guilty of improper judgments, even those of us who know the grace of God. And thus we repent of those merciless judgments. But our fruits of our judging that we bear will testify to the reality of whether or not we are in Christ and know Him and know His mercy or not. And when we have considered our own faults in the law and the judgment of God that we might receive apart from Christ, and when we've considered the judgment that Christ did receive on our account, when we consider that at the cross of Calvary, perfect justice was served and boundless mercy poured forth, then we will be equipped to judge. We will deal with others in the appropriate spirit, with the right attitude and motivation. We will judge, but not in hypocrisy. We will address sin, but we will do so in meekness. We will expose the lie and defend the truth. But we will be gentle in the way that we deal with those who are wandering. It's important for us. It's also, secondly, important for the life of the kingdom. I'll be brief here. It's important for the life of the kingdom. This is a Sermon on the Mount, on the kingdom after all. consider the damage that is done if the citizens of the kingdom do not heed or have this warning, and we are all constantly judging one another, and yet we all constantly have beams unaddressed in our own eyes. There will be no unity. There will be no forgiveness. There will be no reconciliation. You will be hard-pressed to find a harmonious marriage, and you will be hard-pressed to find a congregation without fighting if this spirit prevails. But consider also the blessedness of the communion when this is heeded. And it's not a communion that is blessed because there's no judging, but it's a communion that is blessed because before we judge, we address ourselves and we approach in humility. It's the fellowship that has a spirit of meekness, because every one of us rests not in our own self-righteousness, but in the righteousness that is freely given to us by faith alone, which is Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this is important because our behavior in God's church and kingdom reflects on our King. We bear His name. We're Christians. We know His law. We enforce His law. We follow Jesus Christ. And other people know who they are that follow after Christ. And thus, when a professing Christian with a log in his eye judges another Christian mercilessly and hypocritically with a sliver in his eye, there's a stranger within the gates once in a while, and they see it. And they see this ridiculous thing happening in which a person with a tree bough in his eye is judging someone who's barely got a little sliver. And they wonder, what kind of hypocrisy does your King tolerate? And what kind of life is it? What's life like in your kingdom if that's what goes on all the time? If you get nitpicked while other people don't deal with their huge faults, who is your King? There will always be hypocrites and impenitent sinners in the church. But the way in which we deal with them must be careful, so that we show that our God is a just God, but also merciful. And when we judge in meekness and in gentleness and carefulness and sensitivity for the brother, and we come ready to give grace and forgiveness and to restore to the fellowship of the church, we give a different testimony to the mercy of the King. And the stranger in the gates will marvel and say, what's your King like? That you can deal with each other in such a careful and compassionate way. What a wonderful place to live. I know I have faults. I've heard about your laws. I'm embarrassed by all the ways that I would be exposed by that law, but I've seen the way you deal with other sinners in your kingdom. I've seen the way that your King receives them in mercy. I want to be a part of this kingdom. And we may show them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fourth area of instruction is the brother with the sliver in it. Of area of importance is the brother with the sliver in his eye. And with this, we transition to the positive instruction. The area of importance is the brother or sister who is genuinely in need of help, who is in need of a godly judgment. Notice that in the text, the aim of judging others is not just to see the faults, not just to point out the faults, but it's ultimately to help others to pull out or to cast out the sliver that is in their eye, to clear them of their fault, to help them be cleared of their fault. The failure to consider one's own hypocrisy before judging is not only dangerous for self, not only damaging to the church, not only disrespectful to the King, but it's also detrimental to the brother who needs our help. Who are we more likely to receive into our home when they want to bring us an admonition? And whose admonition are we more likely to heed? The one who comes loudly, brashly, arrogantly, and especially hypocritically, who has been telling everyone he sees about a fault he sees in us, who comes with a smile on his face because he loves to judge other people? Are we going to receive him? Are we going to like to hear his word? Or are we going to rather hear a rebuke from one who knocks on our door? His eyes are red from the tears of godly sorrow. His heart is heavy because he understands the burden with you of our indwelling sin. His will has already been broken from a struggled with sin, but his head is held high because he has a righteousness which is not his own. And both of these come to truly expose the same sin. Some might nobly say, I don't care how they come, I'll receive them. And from a certain point of view, I think we all are called to do that. No matter how someone comes to us, we're called to listen. No, it doesn't excuse the way they come. But who are we going to love when they come to us? The one who comes in a spirit of meekness and humility. So Jesus then provides for that fourth area of importance, positive instruction. The instruction is introduced first with a rebuke. One more, it's made perfectly clear in verse 5. We're really rebuked in verse 3. We're rebuked in verse 4. And then again, it's made its clearest. Thou hypocrite, we are to hear the word of Jesus Christ. He's not speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the citizens of the kingdom who have identified sin in others, but who are not addressing sin in themselves. He's speaking to me. He's speaking to every one of us. And he has addressed us and justly exposed our self-righteousness in that we have turned blind eyes or stubbornly ignored our own transgressions. If we have begun the process of judging others without addressing our own sin, we will be judged. And we will hear that heart-pricking word of judgment. Having been admonished of our own hypocrisy, then Jesus continues by stating that our first priority is first cast the beam out of thine own eye. Confess and repent. That's how we do it. We must cast out the beam with confession. Acknowledge there is something in my eye and that it is offensive to God. We must cast out the beam with repentance and cut it off. And then we must search our hearts and find the root in that old man of sin and see what is the sin that is at the root and repent of that sin. And such confession and repentance is not remotely possible except we go to the cross of Christ. And then we will see the full weight of God's judgment and be unburdened by this massive weight. And there we will see the blood and the water pouring from his side, and whereby we might be cleansed by his blood and spirit. There we will see, by the grace of God, we will believe that the one who is crucified, we are in him, and our old man is crucified with him. And then the sorrows of the cross give way to the blessedness of the resurrection, and we will see, I live with him, a new life, a pure life, a holy life. And we cast out the beam through this confession and repentance in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then, Jesus says, and then shalt thou see clearly. The aim isn't to expose the sliver. It's not to call attention to it. It's to see clearly, to cast it out. That's why the mote and the beam both are in our eyes. And Jesus doesn't put it in our hands or in our hearts or in our legs. But the beam is in our eye because when we are living in hypocrisy, we cannot see clearly. Our judgment is blurry and corrupt and skewed. When we remove the beam, we see clearly to make a God-honoring judgment. The self-righteous hypocrite sees a sliver with his eagle eye. But the one who's removed the beam from his eye, he approaches differently. He wants to hear his brother. He approaches him humbly. Brother, is this sin? Do we need to address this? Is something else going on that I'm not aware of? And where there is sin, and it needs attention, the one humbled by his own sin is patient. He forbears in love. He bears patiently with the faults of others as God does with us. And where there is sin, the self-righteous has no qualms about announcing the fault to everyone. And he comes down heavy-handed upon the man or the woman for his fault. But the one humbled by his own sin and knows the pain of indwelling sin, and he knows the power and stubbornness of the old man of sin, and he knows the grievous process of confession and repentance. And so when he goes to the brother, he goes humbly and patiently and carefully and with a great amount of compassion. And not least of all, the brother who has removed the fault from his own eye, only he knows the way. The hypocrite, he always steers clear of Calvary. The hypocrite blends in with the horde of people moving on that road past the cross. And if they look to the cross at all, it's only to revile them. The hypocrite reviles the one on the cross. You're guilty. And that's why you're on that cross. Because you are not worthy of anything. You are not worthy of any attention. And we spit on the one on the cross. And the one who, all those who are in the horde of hypocrites then go their way. And having despised the one on the cross, they look at anybody and they say, find anyone with any twig in their eye and they say, you're not worthy. You're not worthy of a place with me. You're not worthy of even receiving any mercy from me. I didn't give mercy to him. Why should I give mercy to you? But the one who's gone to the cross and got on his knees and recognized that it was his beam, my beam, that put him on the cross. And we go to the brother and see clearly not only the sin and the judgment due to it, but we see the way. We say, brother, sister, you must repent of this sin. And let me remind you of the blessedness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And let me remind you of the perfection of divine justice which is carried out there at the cross, from which mercy flows to us in love for Jesus' sake. That's the way. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, thou hast exposed us as hypocrites, and yet thou hast assured us that for Jesus' sake thou wilt receive us and adorn us with the white robes of his righteousness, now and forever. We thank thee for that perfect salvation, and we love and delight to be members of thy kingdom. We pray that thou wilt keep us from this hypocrisy in our midst, but that thou wilt also equip us to be faithful judges in the office which we share with Jesus Christ. Thou art a marvelous and wise and majestic God. Be merciful to us. For Jesus' sake, amen.